My name is Graham. I work with the Western Canadian District Office, and I pastored in our district for 29 years, before taking this role. I work as Director of Leader and Church Development, and so I work with churches in the northern part of our province, kind of from Provost in the south all the way to Lloydminster, and Hinton, and then up to about Fairview. And so all of those churches are churches that I work with, and the pastors in those churches, and we seek to develop God's work in their lives and in our communities. And so I want to thank you for partnering with us. I want to commend you. You are well regarded in our district. We hold you with high regard. You are known to be a church who loves one another deeply and also who loves their community well. We know that you are involved in your community. In fact, both your pastors, Grant and Shannon, Grant previous years ago, some of you may not know Grant McDowell, many of you probably know him, and Pastor Shannon are known for loving the community and investing in the community and being a friend to those in your community. So I want to commend you as a church for investing in your community. Bring you greetings from our district team. Our new district superintendent, Matt Boda, sends his greeting to you, and our district team send their greetings to you. So Pastor Shannon asked me to talk about a challenging Old Testament passage, and today I'm going to take you through the first chapter of Haggai. How many of you have read Haggai lately, one of the minor prophets? You have! That's awesome. Did somebody else come here and preach on Haggai? No? Good. Okay. That's good. I'd have to change midstream here. So we're going to look at Haggai, and we're going to talk about the priority of our lives. We're going to talk about why it's important for God to be our number one priority. Why is it significant that the Lord is actually our number one priority? Why does he ask us to be the number one priority in our lives? So often we have priorities in life. We oftentimes think of priorities. We've pluralized it, right? But priority actually started out as a singular word, that we would have one priority in life, and then we decided we couldn't just have one priority, so we changed it to priorities, and so many of us have multiple priorities in life, and we list those priorities, maybe in order, maybe they're not in order, but, you know, when I was in high school, my life priorities were sports, friends, music, girls. Sports, friends, music, girls. In fact, I went to church for the first time for a super spiritual reason. A friend of mine phoned me up. I never went to church, didn't want to go to church, had no interest in church, and he called me up when we were in grade 12, and he said, "Do you want to go to church youth group with me?" And I said, "Absolutely not. I have no interest in church." And he said, "There are 10 girls there and no guys." I'm like, I'm in. I'm in. And my wife Wendy is here with me today. We didn't meet that. She wasn't one of the 10. But I did meet her at church. It's good to have her here with us. But that was my priority. And it was in about 1983. I was at an Aerosmith concert one night. And I was sitting up in the crowd and looking over the drug-induced haze hanging above the people, alcohol-fueled crowd, and I realized that my life priorities had led me to a place of incredible emptiness and desperation and purposelessness in life. I sat in that entertainment environment looking out over this rock band who was trying to get the crowd energized, trying to get them going. And normally I would have been in that lower bowl there partying with everybody else, but I sat back that night, and as I looked down on that crowd, I realized that there was an incredible emptiness in my own soul and a purposelessness in my life, and I began to ask myself questions about where my life was headed and where I was going. Our priorities actually produce fruit in our lives. What we focus on, what we fix our eyes on, actually has an impact in our lives and has an impact on the people around us. If you're a workaholic, it's going to create a drivenness inside of you, and people around you will actually feel it. It impacts you. It impacts the people around you. And the book of Haggai opens up by talking to the people of Israel about their wrong priorities and how it was impacting them. And it was a call to get back on track with God. And so maybe you find yourself in that place today. Maybe you need a reset in life. Maybe as you go into the fall, you need a bit of a reset. Maybe the church needs a little bit of a reset as Pastor Shannon comes back into the fray. And I'm going to suggest to you, maybe just pause here for a moment. As you think about him coming back, the temptation would be to say, now that you're back, we're going to get you to resume everything that you did before. We're going to get you to go and do all the things you did before. That might be a temptation for us. But perhaps this is an opportunity just for us to reset as a church and go, okay, what is it that God is calling us to do? What is it that God has put on the heart of our pastor for us as a church? So let's jump right into the background of this book before we read chapter 1. Haggai is part of the minor prophets. The time period covers near the end of the Old Testament history. We know that Haggai prophesied in the second year of King Darius of Persia. It says that in chapter 1, verse 1. We know that this first prophecy came in the sixth month of the second year of his reign. And scholars tell us that works out to be exactly August 29th, 520 BC, very near the end of Old Testament history. August 29th, 520 BC. So, what's the date today? It's 27th. In order to understand the message of this book, we need to grasp that there are several points of biblical history. First of all, when Solomon was the king of Israel in about 970 to 930 BC, he builds this magnificent temple. It was constructed of such expensive material that people came from throughout the ancient world to look at this temple. And the people of Israel regard this as their greatest national treasure. But more than just a building, they realize that they revere it because the temple represents the presence of God in their midst, the presence of God amongst his people. It was the center of their nation. The people of Israel would make pilgrimage to Jerusalem. The tribes of Israel would go up. They would leave their homelands and they would go up to Jerusalem and they would worship God at this temple. It was the center of their nation. It was the center of their life. And in the centuries after Solomon, the people repeatedly turn away from God in favor of idolatry. And as a result, God uses the Babylonian Empire to purify his people. And so in 586 BC, the Babylonian army under King Nebuchadnezzar defeated Jerusalem and destroyed the walls and laid the city to waste and utterly destroyed the temple. Nothing was left when the Babylonians were finished. And the people were taken into captivity. And there was a period of 50 long years that passed where they were in captivity, away from their homeland, with the country lying in ruins. The temple absolutely desecrated and decimated. 50 years later, a king by the name of Cyrus, a Persian king, permitted the Jewish people to return. Under a governor named Zerubbabel and a priest named Joshua. These are the two main leaders, and you're going to see they're named in this book. In 538, they lead 50,000 people back out of the Persian Empire to go back and take a 900-mile journey back to Jerusalem. And they find in Jerusalem that nothing has changed. It's the way that it was 50 years ago. Everything is still in ruins. And the 50,000 set about to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls, and to rebuild their lives. And immediately they set about to rebuild the temple. That's their first priority. 536 BC, they lay the foundation of the temple, and then they celebrate. But after the celebration, they begin to face opposition from their enemies, the Samaritans, who didn't want them to finish the temple and return to prosperity. And so they put the pressure on. There's intense opposition, and the people of Israel stop the rebuilding process, and it becomes stalled because there's lots of other work to do. And so they start to rebuild their lives. They start to rebuild the nation. As the years pass, Jerusalem comes to life again. Homes are built. Stores are open. Commerce is reestablished. Fields are planted. Crops are harvested, and life begins to resemble something of a normal pattern, but there's only one problem. The temple still lies in ruins, It's overgrown with weeds. Every time someone passes by it, it stands as a reminder of their failure to take care of God's house. Why was the temple significant? Not because it was a building, but because it represents the presence of God in their midst. Not a building that can contain God, but a building that recognizes that God is present among his people. God is here. 15 years pass, 16 years pass, and now we come to 520 BC, and in enters this prophet named Haggai. And God raises him up to deliver four messages to his people. I'm going to read the first one of them from Haggai chapter 1. So I'm going to say at the beginning, I'm going to call us to hear the word of the Lord. After I finish the text, I'm going to say the word of the Lord, and I'm going to ask you just to respond, thanks be to God. And the reason I'm asking you to respond is just for us to say, God, this is your word, we're thankful for it, and we want to listen to what you have to say to us this morning. So church, hear the word of the Lord. Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought in the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on the people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's try that again. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Yes, God, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for your word. We want to come with attentive hearts and minds, with attentive spirits today, attentive lives. We are keen to know what it is you have to say to us through this prophet of yours, Haggai. And I recognize that I get to communicate today, but it really, you are the one that is actually communicating. You're the one that's speaking to your people today. And so, yeah, just as I prayed again today, that I want to step away from the center of things, so to speak, and I want Jesus to be the center of this meeting today, and that each one of us would have an individual meeting with Jesus, and together, corporately, we would meet with Jesus as we look at your word to us today. And we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Zerubbabel would have been the political leader. He was governor. If Israel had not gone into captivity, he would have been, likely would have been the king of Israel. If you look through the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, you'll notice that Zerubbabel is included as one of the ancestors of Jesus, so he's really pointing us forward to Christ in this text. And then there's Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. He's the spiritual leader. So you have a political leader, you have a spiritual leader. He's the high priest that shepherds the nation of Israel. He's the intercessor between them and God. And God speaks to these leaders first. God speaks to the leaders. And the first thing that we hear from God, the first thing that he says to these leaders is, stop making excuses for your wrong priorities. Stop making excuses. What you have in verse 2 is God's perspective of the excuse of the people that they were making as they were, you know, they let the building sit stagnant for these 15 years. This is their excuse. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. What's their excuse? What's their excuse? The opposition is so intense. These people said, it's so hard. It's so difficult. There's too much opposition. Obviously. Obviously, God is not calling us to rebuild the temple. The time has not yet come to rebuild the temple. These people figured that the opposition was so tough that God hadn't given them a green light to build. This is too difficult. Surely God can't be calling us to do it. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Notice it says, you can draw a circle around the word time in verse 2 and a circle around the word time in verse 4 and connect them because God is using sarcasm through Haggai. Is it time for you to build your, is it time for you yourselves to be living in your panel houses while this house remains a ruin? And so God is saying, let me get this straight. The time hasn't come. It's too hard. It's too difficult to build the house of the Lord. But it's time to build your own house. You don't have time, or it's not the right time. Not you don't have time. It's not the right time because it's too difficult to build the house of the Lord. But it is the right time to build my own house. And the other word that pops out in this text is the word paneled, wood paneling. If you were a Jewish reader reading this, you would have been caught off guard because the idea of a paneled house has to do with wood paneling and you would use it to deck out your house. It was quite expensive. Most people in Israel don't have wood paneling in their homes. If you've ever been to Israel, you would know that there's not a lot of trees there. It's not a woodworking community, even though Jesus is a carpenter's son, or called the son of a carpenter. He's actually a stone cutter by trade. In Israel, the whole community is built from stone buildings, and if you wanted to have wood in your house, you'd have to panel it with wood that you would get from bordering countries in Phoenicia and Lebanon. You'd have to spend a whole deal of energy to go and get those trees cut down, trim them, bring them back, and then panel your house with it. And so God's point here is saying, is you're telling me it's not time to focus on my house because it's too difficult, but you're spending a ton of energy and resources and time to go all the way to these neighboring countries to do this laborious work, bring this stuff back so that you can build your own house and protect your own comfort and build up your own kingdom. Meanwhile, my temple over here is lying in ruin. And it's neglected because you've chosen to focus on yourself. So let's just get this straight here. The problem is not with them having wealth. It's not with owning some nice stuff. In fact, if you go through scriptures, you'll see that wealth is talked about a lot. And there's nothing wrong with having wealth. The problem isn't lack of time. They had time. They had enough time. They had 24 hours just like the rest of us had. They had 15 years just like everyone else had. The problem wasn't laziness. They were actually hardworking. They were industrious. They were rebuilding their own homes and they'd done quite a lot for themselves. They had proven that they were hardworking and disciplined in their efforts. But they were focused on the wrong things. So what? The problem is not wealth. The problem was not time. The problem was not laziness. The problem was priority. And the priority is not just about money or time or energy, but the heart. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, for where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. He's saying, you know, you can give me your lip service all day long, and you can say that you love me. But at the end of the day, if it doesn't show up in what you treasure the most, it's just lip service. And so the issue here is that God is relaying to these people, the problem isn't all of these other things. The problem is that you care more about yourself and you care more about your own lives than you care about my kingdom. And God is saying, I've redeemed you and I brought you out of captivity and I gave you freedom and I saved you, not so that you could come back and focus on yourself, but so that you could serve the King who liberated you. So that you could see his kingdom established here in Israel. So that you could be a light of revelation to all of those around you. So that you can bless the nations as you seek me. God is saying, I'm your king. I want you to come to me and I want you to worship me. That has been the priority of their lives, has been to build their own kingdoms. The priority of their lives has been to focus on their own lives. And God is saying, I want you to seek me with all of your heart. I want you to seek me with all of your heart. And the second thing that God says is, look at what the wrong priorities have actually produced. Look at what the wrong priorities have produced in your life. This is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You go to the mall and you buy stuff, but there never seems to be enough. You always want more. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. The stuff about the mall, by the way, wasn't in the text here. So here's what he does in verse 5. God calls a time out, and he says through Haggai, let's do a test for just a moment. Take a look at these last 15 years. You've been pouring into your own kingdom. You've been working hard. You've been going up into Phoenicia and into Lebanon, and you've been getting all of this wood, and you've been building these fancy houses for yourselves. They're paneled. They're decked out with the finest of materials, of building materials. And God says, look at what's happened. As you've pursued your own agenda, as you've given your energy, you've got nothing in return. You've got nothing in return. I want you to just jump ahead to verses 9 to 11. He says, you expected much. You expected much. It turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. He's saying, you had great ambitions for your life. You had great wishes of what your life would look like. You poured your life into this work. You've poured your life into your career. You've poured your life into building this house. You've poured your life into all of these things that you thought would bring you satisfaction, that you thought would fill your heart, that you thought would bring you security. And you ended up empty. Why? He says, because of my house, which remains a ruin while each of you is busy with your own house. You've been absolutely, totally committed to yourself. And because you've been absolutely, totally committed to yourself, I have lovingly allowed you to experience the emptiness of your pursuits. God is not saying, don't hear this, I'm not saying this, that because something bad has happened to you that you're sinning. That is not what God is saying here. The principle here is that when we make God the lesser priorities of our life, we come up empty and broken every time. Every time. God actually wants to give you the deepest desires of your heart. He holds nothing back from you. His grace, his mercy, his love, his relationship for you is immeasurable. It's infinite. He actually wants to give you all that your heart desires. But he wants to do it as you focus your heart and your soul and your life on him. And not on the things that our world tells us is so important. Not on the things that we so deeply seek and desire. Not on the things that we think will actually fill our lives. But on him. You can have a whole closet full of clothes or shoes, wonderful cars in the garage, a beautiful house, go on trips every year, and come up empty. And come up empty. And I think that God in his grace actually allows that so that we'll seek him. God says, I want to fill you with my presence. I want to fill you with my power. I want to fill you with my love, with my grace, with my mercy. I want to satisfy the deepest desires of your hearts, but none of that can happen if you don't seek my kingdom. And God says in verse 11, I call for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and all the labor of your hands. And God is essentially saying here, you have pursued yourself, and the worst thing that you can do with your life is be totally committed to you. The worst thing we can do with our lives is to be totally committed to us. God's economy is completely backwards. Jesus says, for whoever shall save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? That's not talking about going to heaven. That's talking about life with God here. Now, Jesus said, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. God's desire for you is to actually have fullness of life in Christ. What does it profit a man to go out and make millions and yet forfeit his soul? What does it profit a person to focus on their career, to focus on their house, to focus on what's in their garage, to focus on what experiences they have, and yet lose their very soul? This is a radical call to discipleship. God has not called us to become narcissistic and focused on ourselves and to be absorbed, but he frees us to actually pursue him so that our hearts could be filled with his presence. God says to his people here, consider your ways. You spent the past 15 years pursuing self, and look at where it's led you. You're still hungry. You're still thirsty. You're still broke. You're still dissatisfied. And maybe today, there are places and spaces in our own lives where we still sense emptiness, where we lack peace, where there's still scarcity and dissatisfaction and restlessness. Maybe there are even just slivers in your lives, and I want to suggest to you today that God wants to fill up every sliver in your life with his goodness. He doesn't want anything lacking. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. If we have want in our lives, it's because other things have shepherded us. Other things have led us. We've pursued other things, not him. He never leaves us without. He fills our lives. And maybe today there's just slivers in your life where you just say, I need more of God. Take stock of your life. Give careful thought to your ways. God gives us the opportunity. He doesn't just come in with the hammer on these people. He says, actually consider your ways. I'm offering you life here. Come and get it. It's here for you. Come and get it. Don't be satisfied with lack. God longs for fullness in your life. How does that happen? It's the third movement in this passage. Turn to him. Make him your priority. God is speaking to the people of Israel, and so what's the answer now? What do you do when you're in this situation? What do you do when you find yourself empty and hungry and famished and dissatisfied and restless? What do you do? The answer is in verse 8. God says to the people, here's what you do. Go up into the mountain, bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. In other words, I want you to take the same energy that you've been using to build your own life. I want you to take the same energy that you've been using to build your own kingdom. I want you to take the same energy that you've been using to create safety and security and abundance in your life, and I want you to go and get those resources and that same offering that you are using for your life, and I want you to take it and I want you to pour it into my kingdom. Instead of building your own house, take the same energy, take those resources and build my house, and when you do, you'll get different results. Rather than scarcity, you'll be full. You'll be satisfied. You'll have what your heart truly desires. And so getting back to the story, the people repent. They turn away from continuing to build their own large, fancy homes, and they start to pour their energy into building God's house. And for us, it's a turning away from building our own kingdoms and living our own lives and our own agendas and focusing instead on the kingdom of God. Seek ye first My kingdom, Jesus says, God says to us, and all the other stuff that you're so worried about, I'll take care of it, but seek me first. That's so hard, isn't it? It's so hard because everything else screams for our attention every day. We wake up and we've got a to-do list. And we hit the ground running every day. Our lives are jam-packed full. And it's hard to seek the kingdom. And when I don't seek the kingdom, when I don't look, I was just saying to Wendy on the way here, when I don't seek God and his kingdom, my spirit is crushed every day. But when I can turn my eyes to him and when I can begin to seek him and focus on him, my heart is lifted. My spirit is restored. I'm given hope again. I know how to trust again. I actually have the capacity to love again. But if I'm just focused on me and if I'm just focused on the stuff around me, my spirit is crushed. And you know what? I end up crushing the people around me. What does this apprentice look like? Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord and the message of the prophet Haggai because the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Underscore that. The people feared the Lord. This is the first act of repentance. It involves our hearts. It has nothing to do with our outward behavior. It starts with the heart. It has everything to do with your heart. They could have said, okay, guys, grab a shovel. We got to get going. There's a project here. Go grab a shovel. Let's go. Let's head out. Let's get some cedar wood. Bring it back. Let's build the fanciest temple that we can imagine. But that's not what they did. The first act was to actually fear the Lord. There was a reverence for God. There was a decision to honor in their hearts. The issue wasn't wealth. The issue wasn't time. It wasn't discipline. It wasn't energy. It was a heart issue. And so they had to go right back to their hearts. They started to fear God again. They started to revere him again, to honor him again, to worship him again. And as soon as that happens, look at how God responds. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. As soon as the people said, we are going to revere God. As soon as they said, we're going to focus on him. As soon as their hearts started to turn to him, God spoke quickly to them and he said, I'm with you. My presence is here with you. I'm for you. I'm standing here with arms wide open and I want to give you everything. I am with you. You're not alone in this endeavor of life. I'm with you. The moment your heart turns its affection to God, you hear the voice of the Lord. And the voice of the Lord says, I'm with you, I love you, I'm for you. I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. He reassures us. You ever wondered why so often we don't know how to experience the presence of this God who never leaves us and forsakes us? It's probably because we're listening to so many other voices and focused on all the wrong things. And the moment our heart is stirred toward God, he speaks to us. And he says, I'll never leave you. And I'll never forsake you. You're mine. You're loved. I'm yours. And then notice what happens next in verse 14. Once these people repent, once their hearts are turned toward God, once they're stirred toward him and he speaks to them these words of assurance and comfort, they start to change their behavior. See, changed behavior comes from a changed heart. Once our hearts are changed, our behavior is actually changed. And they begin to take their time and their energy and their resources and they begin to pour it into the building of God's temple. That's what repentance is. It's about taking what we are using to build our own kingdom and now using the same time and the same energy and the same resource to pursue God and his kingdom. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. God stirred his spirit up. And the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people, every person there, 50,000 people, stirred up. They came and they began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month. And that's where this chapter ends. If you want to read more about it, you can do that. But these people have their affections stirred toward God and their energies are now being poured into the rebuilding of the temple. Why do I share this story with us? Think about the significance of the temple. The temple represents God's manifest presence on earth. God promised that he would display his glory to the nations through his temple. As his people worshiped him, his desire was never that it would just be for the people of Israel. He would just be for the people of Israel, but that others may come to know him through the presence of this temple. And in the Gospels, the presence shifts to Jesus in the Gospels. In fact, one of the key themes in the Gospels of John is that Jesus is actually the manifest presence of God here in flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We saw God, the glory of God in Jesus. And Jesus comes and he lives a perfect, sinless life, and he goes to the cross and he dies for us, and he gives his life up on the cross for us so that we could become reconciled to God the Father. Why? So that we can go to heaven? No. Well, that's yes. But not only that. After Jesus is raised and the Spirit ascends, the manifest presence of God now rests on his people. The church. We together, our lives joined together, our hearts knit together in love for God, the church becomes the manifest presence of God. You are the people of God in this community. The manifest presence of God in the church. You together are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says. You together are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God didn't just rescue you to redeem you, to redeem us, so that we could live these self-centered, self-focused lives, meet together on Sundays, sing some songs, listen to a message, drink some coffee, go home, and live our self-centered lives again. God has saved us. He set us free. He's brought us together as a church to seek him and to seek his kingdom. He saved us to worship him. He saved us and put us on mission to share the good news and to make disciples and to build up the church. That's why you're here. You're not here as an organization that offers some goods and services to the community. You are the people of God. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The manifest presence of God dwells among you. And the great temptation of the church is to neglect the king and to neglect his kingdom work. We begin to think that the reason the church exists is to make us happy, to sing the kind of songs we like, to pray prayers, and live a comfortable life. And in the heart of this little book is actually a call for us to live for the glory of God and to be a light to the world around us. This is what you're called to. And when we keep our attention on him and we direct our energy toward him, he gives us everything our hearts desires. He actually fills us when we seek him in his kingdom. When we try to fill up our lives, this is what God is saying, when we try to fill our lives up, when we try to give our lives meaning with careers, with stuff, with bank accounts, we come up empty. But when we give ourselves to him and to his kingdom and to his purposes, he fills our lives up with everything that we're longing for. And as Shannon comes back from his sabbatical, you know what would lift his heart as your pastor? It would be to return to a people who are passionately pursuing the Lord and his kingdom. I'm not saying you're not, but there's always more. God always has more for us. God always has more for us. He will long to see your lives filled with the goodness of God. He will long to see you, but he wants to hear stories of you saying, this is how we met God in this time that you've been away. This is how the Lord has moved in our midst. This is how God has transformed me. I was empty and he filled me. He will long to hear that you have been pursuing the Lord. He will long to hear that the Lord has filled you. Let's pursue the kingdom of God first. He's pleading with us today to come to him, to focus on him, to turn away from the things that are distracting. And I get it. I know it. I live in the same world that you live in. And he calls us today just to come to him. Have our hearts fear him, to honor him, to worship him, and to give all that we can to his kingdom. Call the worship team to come up. And I'm going to invite you to stand up as we close. Team, come on up. And I'm going to pray. And then the team is going to lead us in song. And then I'll give us a benediction. So let's just take a moment to respond. So God, again, in our heart of hearts, we recognize, it's easy. I mean, I confess my own distraction with stuff. With work, a distraction with significance, my own significance, a distraction with bank accounts and jobs and all of this stuff that are important but not of primary importance. And so again today, I want my heart to be stirred for you, toward you, our hearts to be stirred for you, toward you. And again, we give ourselves to your kingdom. We give ourselves to your kingdom among us, to your kingdom in our community, seeing the lives of people around us saved, transformed, redeemed, restored, rescued, and set on mission again. And I pray that it would not just be here in Leduc, but around the world, that we would see your glory because of what you're doing here amongst us in this, you know, in this church. Sometimes we think, oh, we're small, we can't do anything. But it's amazing what you do when people give their hearts to you. So I pray blessing on this church. In your name, Jesus. Amen.